Good evening and welcome to Amplify, a telephone talk show that looks at life from a religious perspective. I'm Father Ron Lengwin, hoping that you have felt the warmth of God's love in your life this day, but especially the joy you feel when you share God's love with others. And our guest this evening has done that for all kinds of people through a book she has written we're going to talk about. But as we do each week, I'd like to begin our program with a story that is based on faith and formed with imagination. It's taken from a book titled The Stories of Jesus, A Gospel of Faith and Imagination. And this story is titled Mysteries in the Heart and the Mind. Jesus came upon a man who was drawing in the soft sand and watched him for a while. The man slowly looked up and said, "Ah, Master, do not think me foolish for what I do." Jesus shook his head and said, "Why would I think that?" He responded, "I have many things to do, but I cannot help myself. There is so much beauty in this world. My wife said I am foolish and do not see reality. Maybe this is true, but I want to see only what is good and beautiful, and I want to capture it not only in my mind, but also on the earth." Jesus looked down and said, "But it will not last long." The man looked up once again at Jesus. You could see sadness in his face, and he said, "But it will last in my mind, Master." Jesus smiled and said, "Words are very much like that. They are passed from one person to another. I admired your drawing, but in time it will slowly erode away." Then Jesus looked down and began to draw beside the man's drawing. He drew a tree with its roots visible. The man said, "Why did you draw roots? There's no beauty in them." "Ah," Jesus said, "tell me." "Tell me what? What beauty I see?" the man asked. "Yes," Jesus said, "but without these roots, will the tree stand tall and strong?" The man began to laugh and said, "But you do not see the roots, Master." "But you know they're there," Jesus replied. "Well, of course," the man answered, "but I don't understand your thinking." Jesus said, "Life is like a tree. We don't see the Father. We only see what he has created, its beauty, what he has given to us. You, my friend, see beauty, but only on the surface. You wish to capture it, but you do not think fully about it." The man listened as Jesus continued, and when he was finished, the man said to him, "There is great wisdom in your words. Maybe I have been foolish." "No," Jesus replied, "you are not foolish. But you see only part of the love in what the Father has given to us. Some go through life and speak about and see only suffering and pain. Others go through life who only see beauty, who do not wish to understand another's pain. But it is the wise man who seeks both beauty and pain, and who can understand the lessons that can be learned from them. To understand another's needs and to give comfort to them is itself a form of beauty, a story of faith and imagination. I'd like to begin our program this evening as our guest ended her book. The book is titled Reclaiming Joy, A Primer for Widows. She ends the book with a prayer, and I'm going to begin our program with that prayer. It's titled, "Thank You, God, for surrounding me with your grace, granting me the years with love, for hearing my prayers for discernment, for equipping me with courage to face the future, for leading me to contentment and purpose, for lifting my eyes from myself to reclaim joy, for protecting and unifying my family, for love that overcomes fear. Thank you, God. For teaching me to encourage and nurture my children, for blessing me with examples of unselfishness, for humbling me that I might learn and grow, for answering my prayers for serenity, for guiding me to a place that led from grief to joy, for providing me with loving, caring friends, for presenting opportunities to give and receive hospitality, for unity that strengthens relationships. Thank you, God. For supplying moments of joy in the midst of deepest grief, for warning me of those who were false friends, for showing me what really matters in life, for giving me a mother-in-law who lived life to the fullest, for empowering me with confidence to meet responsibilities, for furnishing role models who demonstrated how to live, for promoting eternal life, that I might anticipate reunion with loved ones. For maturity that brings wisdom, thank you, God. For strengthening my family and drawing us together. For cautioning me to balance strength with gentleness. For moving me from fear and anxiety to peace. For filling me with a good and worthy attitude. For enabling me to accept my circumstances. For overwhelming me with abundant life. For opening my hands and heart in generosity. For the peace that leads to joy. Thank you, God. Amen. And this is indeed, this prayer is a summary of the book written by Ella Wall Pritchard. She's the president of Pritchard Oil Company and is highly involved in her community and church, a mother and grandmother. She is a frequent speaker on the subject of widowhood and has encouraged and supported widows all around our country. She offers practical advice, as you will hear, inspired by the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians. There's a passage from Philippians at each of the 28 chapters on how to achieve comfort and joy. And each of those chapters focuses on a different trait to move from grief to joy. And faith is implicit in her story of moving through grief to acceptance and ultimately to joy. Ella Wall Pritchard, welcome to Amplify.
It's great to be here, Father. Thank you.
So nice when I read a book that I enjoy and then I have the opportunity to talk to the author. Not many people have that opportunity, and I'm so pleased to have you as a guest. You begin the book in the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Tell us a little bit about this valley.
I went through a period of Great Depression about 1995, 1996, when my mother-in-law was dying of cancer, and I was in a wheelchair after a fall and a broken foot and other injuries. And I turned to meditation to get me through, to be able to greet my husband when he came home from work because he was so consumed with grief. And it was the 23rd Psalm that I meditated on every evening about 4:30 or 5. And I literally, well, I guess not literally, but in my mind, I actually was transformed from a desert to the green pastures and had images of that. And, of course, it was the 23rd Psalm, and though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And that was a comfort as we were facing a loved one's death. But then 10, 12 years later, when my husband was dying, he had a code blue one night, and I had to spend the night in the room. And I felt the presence of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. It was as if he had walked in the door. I didn't see a vision. It was just a feeling.
Yes.
And I didn't sleep that night, but it was completely at peace, and it was, again, the 23rd Psalm that flitted through my mind. But that time it was the last verses that I would go through this valley of the shadow of death, and I realized then that my husband and I were on different journeys, and I would come out of the valley. And that gave me enormous comfort and peace. And I didn't want to include it in the book. I don't consider myself a mystical person, and publishers don't really like prologues anyway. But
yes.
I tried leaving it out, and I couldn't leave it out because there was too much from Philippians and from my life experience as a new widow that didn't make sense without telling that story.
Right, and when you spoke about meditation, the period of meditation, to experience the profound presence and peace of God, you've mentioned Philippians and the Psalms and also the Gospel of John, we should say something about Lev. Tell us about Lev, a little bit about what had been your family bank that was not there for you after Lev died, even though he had assured you they would be. So tell us about
and
your husband.
They had assured me they would be.
Yes.
So his grandfather was a country lawyer from rural Mississippi who went to Oklahoma on a rail car in about 1910, I think, and practiced law until the early 20s and jumped into the oil boom in Oklahoma and was very successful. And he started banking with this bank, I think it was in 1923. They gave him the loan that enabled him to go into business.
Mm-hmm.
And so the family had been there for three generations since 1923. And we knew them well. We had been doing business with them, meeting with them ever since we married in 1962. But they were one of the two big failed banks. And when my husband died, they told me almost immediately, within a week, that they would no longer do business with me as they had with my husband, and gave me a very unrealistic deadline for when I had to make my decision. It was a completely traumatic experience for me.
Yeah, and you feared the unknown. You had to build new relationships. Your family, or not, your family learned to extend grace to one another, to forgive one another for words that were spoken in frustration, anxiety, and grief. And you indicate that every widow's grief is unique. Why is that?
Well, and I would say even more than every widow's grief is unique, every person's
sure.
grief is unique, because each of us has a different personality. We are affected by our faith or whatever we believe in. That varies from person to person. Our relationship with the loved one is different. Different. How we react is different. I've recently become aware, since the book was written, I have become aware how very fragile families are after death of a loved one. Usually it's a parent, but sometimes it's a sibling. And it has nothing to do with inheritance or money necessarily. I think I wrote my book from that perspective. But I had three conversations just that people brought up with me within a week where they described a family that disintegrated after a death. In all three cases, the people were Christians. In all three cases, they had been close. In all three cases, it was a total surprise. And it did not have anything to do with money. It mm-hmm. was judging one another because of how they expressed their grief or how they supported one another. And I realize we just don't realize how vulnerable our families are when everyone is grieving.
And the first lesson among the 28 lessons in the book is grace is the bottomless well of God's unconditional love, mercy, forgiveness, and pardon. It is the gift of unmerited favor. Those of us who receive his grace are bound to extend the same grace to others. And in giving and receiving of grace, we find inner peace and peace with others. So these 28 lessons learned, we could talk about those 4 months about them, because there's so much wisdom in them. But then you talk about how love overcomes fear, we've talked about, and then gratitude. And as a child, you loved the story of the little engine that could, and you began to count your blessings. You feared becoming a drudge, a drone, and you pushed yourself far out of your comfort zone because you tried to say yes to everything, didn't you?
Yes, I did. It was just, I think the experience was so shockingly painful, far more than I was prepared for, that, you know, I was desperate to escape the pain. I sort of marvel at the women who choose to linger in their grief, and I do think it's a choice, because I just couldn't stand it.
Yes. That's easy to understand. And the lesson learned here is that in our despair, we cannot imagine that life will ever be good again. And on your worst days, you wondered if this was the first day of the rest of your life. But you come to understand by living in a gratitude mode, counting our blessings, continually saying thanks, we can move from despair to confidence. We can find joy in our memories of the past and our anticipation of the future. And so your mantra became, Lord, give me wisdom and discernment and help me protect the family unit. You came to realize you never realized what Lev did each day at the office to make your life easy. And you carried a great deal of guilt and regret for a while, didn't you?
Oh, yes, because I took so many things for granted. And then I had to do them, and I discovered they weren't easy to do necessarily. And he made my life very easy and very good.
Mm.
And I think in the stress of his final illness, which he was in declining health for 6 or 7 years, but I would say it was probably the last four and a half months of his life that he was in the hospital more than he was out of the hospital, that I was tired and exhausted. And
you developed a great deal of courage, however, and you learned that widows who face life alone without fear courageously overcame obstacles, found joy even in times of crisis, and lived purposefully and contentedly, served as role models and mentors for those of us who follow after them. And one of the other lessons that you learned was that adjusting to the death of one's spouse is never completely over with, is it?
No. I read a Christian ethicist. Well, it wasn't even an essay. It was something he said on Facebook. But he talked about the difference in events and conditions. And that has really struck me. This is fairly recent. But the fact that for most of us, in most cases where there's a death, it is an event. And we take the casseroles, and then we go to the funeral. And even when it's a relative, it's sort of an event. Life goes back to the routine, even if you miss them. Your life doesn't change that much. But when it's your spouse, and it is this person,
it's totally different. Ella, let me break in just for a second because we need to take this break, and then we'll be right back.
Okay.
Welcome back to Amplify, where our guest this evening is Ella Wall Pritchard. She wrote a wonderful book titled Reclaiming Joy, A Primer for Widows. When I first got it, I thought, oh, I don't know if I want to talk about that. And then I thought about my audience and the facts that she brings out in her book, that the reality that we don't understand is by the early 60s, women outnumber men in the U.S. population, and by age 78, the majority of American women are widows. By the age of 78, the majority of American women are widows, and she says the logic is inescapable. Most women marry older men, and men tend not to live as long as women. Most of us will be widows. And Ella, I cut you off a little bit when we went to the break. We were talking a little bit about adjusting to death of one's spouse is never completely over with. Another way perhaps of saying that is the prospect of living alone and making a life for oneself, and it was for you, really frightened you, didn't it?
Well, it did. And I think that we are so appalled at the idea that one of us is going to die first, that we not only avoid discussing it or planning for it, but sometimes it's almost as if we think if we defy it, we can escape it. And the whole scene of aging, I'm thinking about the people who in retirement move to remote places where there's not medical care. They move, they build two-story houses with stairs and upstairs bedrooms.
Go ahead.
We want to, you know, we just try to deny the aging and the death that is in front of us.
It's interesting that the word bereavement literally means to have been robbed. I didn't know that. I never thought about it.
I didn't either. And that was one of the most helpful things that Helen Harris, the grief expert, explained to me, was this language of grief. And we do feel that way. You know, I think I say it several times in my book, you know, Lev, where are you? You're supposed to be here. I'm not supposed to have to do this.
No.
And I think we all have that feeling.
Again, the title of the book is Reclaiming Joy, and the chapter on joy, you point out that when we quit focusing on our own loss and begin to focus on the needs of others, when meeting their needs becomes more important to us than our personal desires, we will find meaning and purpose for our lives, and we open ourselves to joy, don't we?
Absolutely. And, you know, there's a lot of secular information and surveys and studies out there that confirm scripture, that people whose lives have a purpose beyond themselves are happier and feel have more sense of fulfillment than those who are totally self-centered.
And we should understand that. I mean, wisdom that we find in Scripture still exists. The Word of God is still active and alive and expresses itself in different ways. It's almost like the word bereavement, that we lose its literal meaning. So, too, we sometimes lose the meaning of Scripture, and there's so much that we can learn from it. I was really fascinated in this particular chapter on joy. You write about the role of a matriarch. So, in some sense, you had become a matriarch, hadn't you?
Well, and that's another word that was not really in my vocabulary. It was rather a shock to discover that I was a matriarch.
And the role of a matriarch, you write, is to protect, preserve, and if at all possible, grow the estate, to protect, preserve, and promote, pass on family history, values, and traditions to the next generations. And it goes on and on at that way. But then unity is also one of the things that we need to be able to achieve. It's one of the facets as we move to the joy that we want to find. And family unity, you point out, is essential to successfully navigate the treacherous waters of settling, managing, and dividing an estate. Therefore, strengthening family bonds should be a top priority for every new widow. Other than what's within that particular thought, there are many other reasons why family bonds need to be strengthened for a new widow, aren't there?
Oh, there really are, because that's where so much of the joy comes, and that's where you hope that, you know, your husband's values and desires are carried out into the next generation. And that's who we depend on when times are tough. And it's hard enough without having a divided family. Mm-hmm. And sometimes when we're active and very self-sufficient, we don't think we need our family.
Yes.
But we all eventually need our family.
In the chapter on encouragement, let me read from your book. I like to read from the book periodically because I want to know people to understand that it is well written. You write, through the years, I've heard the warning, be careful how you treat your children because they will pick up your nursing home. Close quote. I hungered for my children's blessings, their approval, and most of all, their presence. I needed to feel needed. And that surprised them. Peggy said later, I never thought of you as a needy person. I wanted them to read my mind, to know what I wanted and needed without my having to ask. I did not want to nag, whine, or beg. Emotionally, I needed to know that they wanted to be with me. I wanted it to be their idea, for I did not want them to feel obligated to see me or to do for me. When I did not hear from them, I felt rejected, forgotten, unwanted, unloved, alone. And so you conclude this by saying, I need to learn to swallow my pride and ask for help when I need it, nurture other relationships, and lay a foundation for my future that will be good for the entire family. And so you need to take care only of yourself when you become a widow, but you have some responsibilities towards your family as they do to you also.
I think so, and I think that's easy for us to forget. And I think for some women, there's a real sense of just switching dependence overnight from their husband to the child, frequently the eldest son, but primary caregiver is probably going to be the daughter. And they don't think about whether their decision or their request or demand, that maybe it becomes demands instead of requests, are unreasonable. I was fortunate in that when my father died, and I had the responsibility of a mother who was approaching invalidism, that I turned to my minister, and he told me that my first responsibility was to my husband and my children, and I was responsible for seeing that my mother's needs were met. And so it dawned on me that I was my mother now, mm-hmm. and that that's hard to accept. That's really hard to accept emotionally, that you're not the most important person in anyone's life anymore, and your children are rightfully more involved in their spouses and their children's lives than in your life. And they will, mm-hmm. they love you, and they treat you with respect, and they want you to be happy, but to make constant demands that make them choose or make them feel guilty or torn, that sandwich generation we hear about, is unhealthy. It doesn't have good outcomes.
You're right. When we are healthy and independent, we may not think that we need our children, but those who live to advance old age will grow increasingly dependent on our families. Our friends will grow old along with us. In most cases, they will not pick our nursing home. So it gets very practical at some point, doesn't it?
Yes, and I several places in the book I mention enlightened self-interest, which is not
yes.
scriptural, but it is a fact that it's in our own best interest.
No, go ahead.
Protect relationships and to treat others with respect and to respect their other obligations and to be unselfish and generous because it's natural to treat family members as you have been treated. You know, those sins of the fathers are passed on to subsequent generations, and those of the mother are too.
Yes. The chapter on unselfishness, you speak about something you call God's compensation. What is God's compensation?
Well, most of us, even if we are single and independent as young adults, still have strict limitations of time and money. And then we are sharing and compromising and reaching consensus and all of those things that you do in a marriage relationship. So when we are wedded, and this applies to the men as well as the women, suddenly you have this total independence. And you can get up when you want to get up. You can go to bed when you want to go to bed. You can eat what you want to eat. You can spend your money however you choose to spend it. And there's usually no one to tell you no. And there's a risk to that, but there is also a freedom in that that we haven't known before. And it certainly doesn't take the place completely of a spouse, but it does. You can view that independence as an opportunity to explore things that perhaps didn't interest your spouse, and so you hadn't pursued that interest before, an old hobby or interest that you lay aside in marriage, and now you can pick it up again. You can support the charities you care about. You can take the trips you want to take. And so there is some compensation there. I know the longtime widows and widowers with whom I have had that conversation admit that we get used to that independence, and it's not all bad. I had a young widow tell me recently, we've been widowed about the same number of years, about a decade, and she expressed some surprise that after 10 years, she now thinks that it's okay not to remarry. She's not sure she would want to turn over the financial decision-making to someone else again. And neither one of us ever thought we would feel that way 10 yes. years later. But it is one of the selfish pleasures.
Good. In writing about the trait of humility, you write, in today's world of hubris, egotism, and self-promotion, humility is often undervalued and misunderstood. It is not self-abasement and false modesty where we deny our abilities and successes. Rather, it is our realistic appraisal of both our strengths and our weaknesses. Without humility, we cannot continue to learn and grow. It is very close kin to unselfishness, for we are unlikely to be more concerned for others' needs than our own if we have too much pride. If we think we are better, more important, and more fortunate than others. But there are two points within this chapter I'd like to bring up. The first one is, why was attending church services surprisingly hard for you?
There were so many memories there of being part of a family. I had always been in the church with family. First my parents, and then my husband, and eventually children, and at one point there were three generations of us. And so to go in alone just was very painful. And churches are so very family-oriented that I realize there are more women in church almost any Sunday than there are men. But you, when you're single, you just feel like everything is about couples. And couples go off to eat after church, and you go home to the peanut butter sandwich or whatever. Yes. But it's just hard, and maybe you feel like you stick out. And do you sit in the same pew alone? Do you seek out friends? It was surprisingly hard for me.
Yes. And you note that holidays were the worst of all, and we're coming up on that series of holidays, Thanksgiving, Christmas, New Year's. Why were they the worst of all?
Well, there's no time in which the empty chair is more obvious than during the holidays, where someone's missing. There's the bereavement, there's the robbery again, there's this empty chair. And the traditions don't feel right. I mean, the traditions even make you sad. And I think we all wanted to perhaps do something different that first year, because to try to do what we had done with Lev would just be a sad reminder. I think we made a mistake in that. I think we should have gritted our teeth and worked harder to keep the traditions, because that's probably one of the ways that families drift apart, is out of pain. They avoid the reminders, and so it's easy to go that your separate ways on holidays where you're not aware of that person missing, and sort of step back and let the children plan it. And it just got, that was one of those places where my daughter couldn't read my mind. Mm-hmm. And I think we've all figured out that if we make plans early, then if I know what the plans are, it's rather silly of me to have these panicky feelings. Is what if everybody is doing something else for this holiday and I'm alone? But nevertheless, I'm better. I'm yes. a lot better, but that never completely leaves my thoughts as we approach the holidays.
We have just a couple of minutes before we take our next break, but you note that one of the challenges that you had to face was figuring out what you could change.
Oh, yes. And that was because I'm a person who was never afraid of change and never afraid to jump in and make changes. But that's where the whole thing of acceptance and serenity come in, because we have to come to the realization that, to quote Sheryl Sandberg, in her book, option A is no longer available. Mm-hmm. We there's nothing we can do to go back to the past. And that's one of the things about the holidays. I told my daughter once, you know, you just don't get upset if you don't make me happy for Christmas.
Yes.
Because what I want for Christmas, I cannot have.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Because I cannot have the Christmases of the past. And I think Christmas is probably a time when we want Christmas of the past. And so reaching that stage, and of course I cite the Serenity Prayer, which is what, you know, alcoholics use so much, but it was critical to me in moving forward to the next step.
And you write that by trial and error I learned that I was more comfortable returning alone to places where I was awash in good memories of previous visits with Lev than exploring unfamiliar places. And you acknowledge the role of prayer in your life, that it is a part of moving to joy. And one of the lessons that was learned was before we can find serenity, you write, we must process our grief and acknowledge that we are helpless to change our circumstances. When we accept the reality of our loss and all that it means, we can claim the wisdom and serenity that lead to joy. So we're going to take this break. We come back, we'll continue our discussion about the book, Proclaiming Joy, A Primer for Widows. Welcome back to the second hour of Amplify, where our guest this evening is Eloal Pritchard. She's written a book called Reclaiming Joy, A Primer for Widow. She's the president of Pritchard Oil Company and is highly involved in her community and church. She offers practical advice inspired by the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians on how to achieve comfort and joy. And each of the 28 chapters of this book focuses on a different trait to move from grief to joy. And that's what we were talking about during the first hour of the program, and we'll continue to do now. Now, let's talk about hospitality. You write that for whatever reason, we widows seem to forget how to entertain. We slip into neutral gear, waiting for others to invite us. But never have friends been so important. In place of that companion who is always there, we need a multitude of relationships to fill the void. That kind of explains it, but say a little more about it.
I think so many widows get into a reactive position, and they respond to people reaching out to them, not always positively. People say, oh, I just feel too bad to go out or whatever excuse they make. But it's vital that we be with other people, that we live in community. And unfortunately, in the majority of cases, I believe, couples don't think about including widows in their social life very often. And it's sort of a shock. That's one of the problems with the holidays. You don't get invited to the Christmas parties, especially that first year when you were so lonely. And so if all of our friends were couples, then who are we going to see socially? And I literally sat down that first Christmas and made a list of every single woman I knew. And it wasn't very many people. Mm-hmm. It was maybe seven or nine, I think. And invited them over for soup on a Sunday night because I could tell that I was going to have pretty bleak evenings. Everyone, when they start talking about the emptiness, this special experience of losing your spouse, 5 p.m. is almost a code word, because what are you supposed to do the next 5 hours when you're used to your husband coming home from work at 5 o'clock? And so those hours need to be filled up productively and constructively and positively. And the best way to do that's with other people.
It's obvious that you've read many, many books in writing this book, because you have so many wonderful quotes from various people on the chapters, the topics within the book. You have one from C.S. Lewis, who wrote that joy has two components, memory and anticipation. In Surprise by Joy, he described, quote, an unsatisfied desire which is itself more desirable than any other satisfaction. I call it joy, which is here a technical term and must be sharply distinguished both from happiness and from pleasure. Joy, in my sense, has indeed one characteristic and one only in common with them, the fact that anyone who has experienced it will want it again. And you write, as widows, we can live on our memories of the past, or we can create opportunities to live with joyful anticipation. Always one more thing on the calendar to look forward to. And again, that's on the trait of hospitality.
C.S. Lewis greatly informed my thinking as I wrote the book and as I have approached widowhood. I went back and reread all of his autobiographical works after Lev died. And he describes in one book, when his mother died, he was a very young child when his mother died, and though there were moments of joy, all settled happiness left the house. And I had never thought before that it was easier to have joy than settled happiness.
Mm-hmm.
But 10 years later, almost 10 years later, I can see that that's absolutely true. Because we can experience, we do, even in the midst of the worst grief and the worst times, we have moments of joy. It may just be a grandchild's hug or something, but we have those good moments in the worst of times. But to have settled happiness, it's harder.
Mm-hmm. You point out that some widows seem never to move from that period of loss and grief. They live with their memories rather than in joyful anticipation of all that life still has to offer. They remain in a lavender world of half mourning, or in my friend Beverly's words, they stay at the pity party. that's not going to get us anywhere, will it?
No, and I think that's one of the things we have to recognize. I mean, we have to choose joy. It doesn't come automatically. We can choose to linger at the pity party, or we can choose to find joy and create joy, because I don't think it comes to us. And I think that's probably the difference that Lewis is making between pleasure and joy, because too often the pursuit of pleasure ends up leaving us with some dissatisfaction. Is that all there is? Whereas joy comes ultimately when we forget about ourselves and we get involved in making a difference in other people's lives. And that's the other thing that hospitality can do. You're giving other people a gift, and you're giving them something to anticipate, and you're building new friends as you do that. But it's not about you when you in those instances. And I've really become opposed to surprise parties.
Oh, is that right? Yes.
Well, don't do a surprise party for your widowed parent or your elderly parent, because when there's not a lot to look forward to in life, to have a party to look forward to know that the children or the grandchildren are going to be coming in, to know that you're going to see old friends, you can spend months anticipating a party and thinking about what you're going to wear and who you might see.
Mm-hmm.
And so then that builds those. So you have the anticipation building up to it, as well as good memories afterwards.
Whenever you got to the 16th trait, beware, before I started to read that, I wondered what that meant. But you write that there were some people who tried to take advantage of you in different ways, while others bent over backwards to be fair, but some friends proved not to be friends.
Yes. And everyone, other widows early in widowhood, they've taken me to dinner and they told their stories. And the warning was basically, just you wait, your time will come. And I don't know of anyone who has completely avoided, maybe not complete betrayal, but at least acute disappointment.
Mm-hmm. Well, you talked
so much of what we do today is transactional.
Yes.
And so we find out that many of those friends, people we thought were friends, it was a transactional relationship. And when they had no longer had access to our husbands and their contacts or connections or business or fees or whatever, then we're pretty useless.
When you write about priorities, we talked a little bit about faith earlier, but here you state that faith is still on your list of unfinished business. What do you mean by that?
I still struggle with church and feeling like I'm not a square peg in a round hole. I must say, it's better since I finished the book. I quit writing, or the deadline for where my stories ended was January the 1st, 2017. So, you know, I'm a year and a half past that. I would say the first step was finding a congregational church in Nantucket. And, of course, that was completely removed from any memories of being there with family, with any of being there with a group. It was that Nantucket became my place where I built new memories. And so I was able to relate to church differently in that totally new environment, which I realize contradicts the fact that I'm normally more comfortable going to a place where I have the nostalgia and the memories. And then the same thing has happened more recently in Dallas, which is not in the book, where I found a church that is requires me driving on the freeway. I've never, ever thought I would drive on a freeway to go to church. But it's become very meaningful. And so, I have three home churches now, and I have three men that I consider my pastors. And they each, this isn't normal. I had to give myself permission in the last year or so that just because this wasn't the norm to identify with three different churches that fed you in three different ways and met different needs for you, if this was where I was filled, it was okay. I didn't have to be governed by 20th century, and I do mean 20th as in last century, church organizational structure. But I'm so much a product of the church as we know it and the structure that we know that, yes, I had to give myself permission to consider three churches my church. And, of course, I'm talking about two different denominations. So all of that was a struggle that, you know, I'm comfortable with now, but it took a while.
You, in the chapter on maturity, you write, you first of all explain that you've always been a perfectionist, that you were often asked, is it your best? And you always tried to be the perfect daughter. And you write that God created us to be mature, and you wanted to perform the role of widow well, therefore. And you write, widow conjures up sad, bad images of lonely old ladies living on their memories, dependent on others to care for them. I could have meekly accepted this stereotypical role, or I could have tried to deny my new status, going about my life pretending that nothing had changed. Instead, I decided to embrace the word and the role and redefine them.
Yes, it was very intentional.
Right, because you say in confidence, left alone, no matter at what age or under what circumstances, you have to remake your life. Is that what you've done?
Yes, I think to a degree I have reinvented myself. It gets back to that God's compensation and the choices and the freedom we have. And, of course, to a degree it was forced on me because I went from being a stay-at-home wife to having to learn a business and take over a business. And that required, it's one thing to be the smiling spouse and the gracious hostess when you're having dinner with your banker. It's another thing to be the client.
Yes.
And so to a degree that was forced on me, but I very much did not want to present myself as the sad little widow. I very much wanted to present myself as a competent businesswoman. So I embrace the fake it until you make it doctrine. And, of course, deciding to write was a huge reinvention because though this is the way I was trained, I haven't written seriously in 55 years.
Mm-hmm.
And it's been sort of hard to call myself an author because that's a new title and a new role.
Yes.
And I don't feel like an expert, you know, and I'm even your introduction of me, there's a little bit of this sense of I'm really an imposter, that's not really who I am. That's just who you think I am.
Yes. And you write that as we develop confidence in our ability to meet our responsibilities with wisdom and discernment, we press on to the goal of being fully mature, accepting our circumstances, and living life well. And then under role models, you write, widows get too much advice, too many people telling them how to grieve, how long to grieve, when to make decisions, and when to move on. What works for one person may not work for another. There is no single right or long way to mourn the death of a spouse. So even after we've talked for a long time tonight, you want to be able to say that there are certainly principles we need to follow, but we have to find our own way, that it's by examining the lives of widows whom we admire that we can identify the attributes we need to move from grief to joy and to choose the kind of widow we want to become.
Well, widows became, for my book, I could not find a book outside of the Bible, but specifically Philippians. So other women became my books, and I looked at those I didn't want to be like and those I did want to be like, and tried to analyze what it was that I admired.
Ella, let me break in. We have a break coming. So hold your thought, and we come back. Let's pick up right there. We'll be speaking with Ella Wall Pritchard about her book, Reclaiming Joy, A Primo for Widders. Welcome back to the final segment of Amplify with Ella Wall Pritchard, talking about a book, Reclaiming Joy, A Primer for Widows. Ella, I'm sorry I broke in before you had a chance to finish what you wanted to say, but we were talking about how each of us is a unique creation of God, and so too, each widow deals with the death of a loved one in different ways, don't they?
And so there really is so much advice from people who have never had the experience, and I think it's like support groups in so many ways, in many other conditions. You really can't understand this emptiness and how much life changes if you haven't had the experience. I did not set out to write a memoir. You know, my background is a newspaper reporter, reporting the facts, keeping myself out of the story. It was probably more than a year after I started writing before I could accept the fact that, indeed, I was on the path to writing a memoir. But I couldn't write in second person. I could not write a how-to book, you know, 30 Days to Happiness or that sort of thing. I couldn't tell other widows how to do this. All I could do was tell my story. And if someone derives encouragement or comfort or hope from it, then I'm thankful. That's why I couldn't write a generic book that applied to widowers and the loss of children and such, because I haven't had those experiences, and I didn't feel qualified to write about those experiences. I've had men read my book, and I've had women who have had other losses read my book, and they find help, but they're having to figure out how it works for them. I'm not telling them how to figure it out.
Is it a fair question then to ask, as you look back, is there anything you would have done differently after the death of Lev?
I think two things are really obvious. One is the false pride, the wanting to appear strong, instead of admitting to the children where I needed help and asking for their help when I needed it and letting them know how lonely I was, because I was so strong at the beginning that it really, and then I covered up for so long that it was a real shock to them that it was so hard on me, because that's not the impression that I gave out. So definitely that was a mistake on my part. I think that I ran away from grief. And I did this when my father was dying of cancer as well. Just be so busy, there's no time to think. And just be numb. And by the time the numbness wears off, you've moved past the grief. That worked with my father's death. It did not work and with a spouse. That was a mistake. I should have just acknowledged the grief, found time and ways to grieve in spite of the responsibilities that I had. And then the third one we touched on earlier, I should have worked harder to maintain tradition, holiday traditions and such at the beginning and some of the rituals of the holidays. I think it would have made it easier to keep the momentum of the family getting together on certain times of the year. We do get together, but it becomes an issue every year. And so I wish we had had, I made that stronger at the beginning.
You write about gentleness. In my journey, I discovered that gentleness led to peace. And peace with others gave me an inner peace that opened my heart to experience the peace of God again. The logic is inescapable. Widows usually find that relationships bring us our greatest joy. Gentle, loving words and actions contribute to strong relationships. Therefore, developing a gentler nature, learning to bridle our tongues and control our tempers, will improve our relationships with family, friends, and those with whom we do business. We can be both strong and gentle. And you mean that at the same time, right?
And I mean it at the same time, yes. That we don't have to be a pushover. We don't have to lie down on the floor and say, walk on me. But we can do that without losing our tempers, without using harsh language. I think that probably comes from the chapter in which I talk about the need to be, that's actually chapter two later, isn't it? But where I talk about that need to fill ourselves with positive thoughts and to be around positive people. And even this way about, you know, television and social media, it's not good for me emotionally and psychologically to listen to a whole lot of anger and criticism and negativity. I'm much more susceptible to external influences than I was when my husband was alive. And so I just have to avoid a lot of that. I mean, even dark movies and television shows and books and such. If I want to have wholesome thoughts, I need to fill my mind and my time with wholesome activities and wholesome people.
When you write about peace, you say, when our hearts are filled with gratitude, we have little room for immobilizing worry, anxiety, fear, and misunderstandings. Letting go, turning them over to God, exposes the soul to the peace which is the first step to reclaiming joy. And in attitude, you write that once I made peace with myself, I needed to seek peace with those I loved the most. Amplify on that point for us a little bit.
I had terrible anxiety after Lev died. And because of the anxiety and the stress, it was so easy to be sharp or be critical or to overreact. I overreacted all of the time. And turning that over to God, to pray about it, I didn't practice meditation in quite the same way I did in in that section that I wrote about the Valley of the Shadow of Death. But still, to take that mindset, to keep myself calm, and when I feel the presence of the, when I have the peace of God, then I can face those things with more calmness, and that, and gratitude, I just think is, because that was part of it, is because my daily prayer life centered around very intentionally thanking God for every good thing in my life. I mean, it might be a parking place at the grocery store, but to be very conscious of the good experiences and to say, thank you, God, for them. And that just really kept me out of the pity party. I've heard other Widows since then. In fact, a very new raw Widow on Nantucket last summer, and really going through some awful experiences, and yet she too had figured out for herself that the only way she could survive it was to focus on what she had to be thankful for. And I've just met, that seems to be almost universal. The women that figure out how to move ahead figure out that part of that is to focus on what they have to be thankful for.
Yeah, one of the ways you say that in the book is that without gratitude for the past and the present, we will have difficulty finding hope for the future. And hope is certainly what we're looking for. And the lesson learned there is if we are generous in sharing our time and treasure, gracious in accepting the generosity of others, and thankful for every good gift and kind act, we will, through the grace of God, find the joy of abundant living. Life can be good again, can't it?
And that is the message. I mean, it's hard to believe that life can be good again when in that first year or two. And I must say, it's surprising to me. I mentioned earlier in our conversation, the young widow that I just had the conversation with that we were talking about, we can't believe 10 years have gone by. I mean, 10 years ago, the idea of 10 years of emptiness sounded horrible. Now I look back and realize life is good. Life is good. Yes, I still miss my husband, but I have adjusted. And I do think, again, it is that taking myself of self and really concentrating on relationships and being a thoughtful friend, a thoughtful mother and grandmother, thoughtful to the people I have to associate with in a business relationship. And it is through the grace of God, because it is, otherwise we would linger at the pity party. And we all know the people who focus on their loss and wring their hands about what they used to have and no longer have. It may not be death. It can be financial reversals or health reversals. People that just sort of stay mad that their lives have changed.
Yes.
Instead of seizing what's good about it.
The 28th trait is generosity. And you write that grace is a gift, and by definition, gifts are freely given, not earned. If they are a payback or a reward, a bribe, an exchange, or a contractual act, a quid pro quo, they are not gifts. And the grace of God is the greatest gift of all, isn't it?
It absolutely is. It absolutely is. And I know there are people who are not believers who come through with this, who are generous and thoughtful and considerate and have many of these virtues. It's hard for me to imagine having to go through it without God.
Yes. Well, Ella, with a little anxiety you had about being a guest on this program because you weren't sure whether or not your voice would hold up. It certainly did.
Well, and I have thoroughly enjoyed the conversation, Father. Thank you for inviting me to join you tonight.
Well, thank you, and thank you for the book. I'm sure it's going to be a great help to a whole lot of people, and God bless you in the holidays, especially ahead.
Thank you.
All right. Good night.
Good night.
That was Ella Pritchard, the title of the book, Proclaiming Joy, a Primer for Widows. And let me read again from her book. She, in writing about gratitude, she says, gratitude and generosity are two sides of the same coin. A grateful heart leads to a giving spirit. It is the love that the gifts represent rather than the gifts themselves that matter so much. Often, the intangible gifts of time and talent matter most of all. When we give time to others, we strengthen our relationships. And when we give time to causes and institutions we love, we build new relationships with others who share our values. We find meaning and purpose in living. Ultimately, that is where we find joy. A giving spirit flows from the acknowledgement that everything one has is a gift. And again, these are the words of Ella Pritchard. A giving spirit flows from the acknowledgement that everything one has is a gift. The open hand of friendship and generosity, not the closed fist that clings tightly to every penny, as well as to every feeling of hurt, anger, bitterness, and fairness, is the key to joy. And so she explains how the new widow needs courage sometimes to simply get out of bed, to go to a party alone, as we've been talking about, to celebrate the family's major life events, without, in her case, her husband, without a loved one beside him or her. And every small act of courage then empowers us, and those small acts repeated often enough then give us the confidence to build new meaningful lives for ourselves, and paired with wisdom and insight. Courage leads us to accept our changing circumstances with grace and also with serenity. And so courage is an essential step. It's an early step, too, by which we try once again to experience joy in our lives. And so widows who have faced life alone without fear courageously overcome obstacles, find joy even in times of crisis, and live purposefully and contentedly, serve as role models and mentors for those of us who follow them. And certainly Ella Pritchard was a role model for so many people. If we've not been a widow ourselves or a widower, we ultimately in the course of our life do. Don't forget then how precious life is and how powerful love is. Tell someone now that you love him or her. Pray for peace as if it depended on you alone. And come back next Sunday and amplify with us.